ways, and it is a joy to be here, spend these days, and of course to have the family, and for the girls to experience Mama Farrell, and they love that, and so we just love them, appreciate them, and appreciate them, and cherish that we had these few days to spend with them as well. The series of lessons that we've been doing has emphasized unity. And that's a positive message. The concept of unity, everyone agrees that unity is a worthy goal. It has a magnetic force. It draws people in that we want to be unified. Sometimes the differences that are among us are of such a nature that we can't be unified. If a person will not accept the gospel, then we can't have unity with them. And so the principle, the desire for unity, doesn't mean discarding the truth. And we've emphasized that in various points along the way. And so this is not a force that overrides all other forces. But when you have genuine disciples of Jesus Christ who are committed to Him and have unity as a priority in their life and their faith, then we can overcome numerous problems. So unity is an optimistic and an energizing concept. And that being the case, we'd have to say that the book of Ephesians is an optimistic book, because the theme of the book is unity. That through Jesus, through the gospel, God is reconciling all things together. And we see that from Paul in this letter, that he fills the letter with the notes of praise. He celebrates the eternal plan of God coming to fruition. He exalts in Christ's triumph. He rejoices in the glorious future that's awaiting God's people. It is an optimistic, cheerful book. But in relishing the salvation that we have in Christ, Paul does not ignore the evil that is real, that surrounds us. He doesn't ignore the powerful opposition we face as followers of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges that we have an enemy who is very real, who is powerful, and is dangerous. But our victory over him is most assured when we face him together. And so tonight, we want to spend some time thinking about this concept of spiritual warfare and being united against a common enemy. Throughout the letter, and this would be true of many of the New Testament letters, particularly where you're having instructions and descriptions of Christians, we have language that is meant to create or reinforce a sense of us versus them, to form an identity, who we are. The language helps us understand what our responsibilities are, who we are, who our allies are, and who the opposition is. And so often, this type of language, it's so familiar to us that we can just read right past it, not really think about what the significance is of that language, that label, whatever it might be. And a negative example of this type of language is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about, formerly you were the uncircumcised. You were called that by the circumcised. That's language meant to form us versus them. Jew versus Gentile. You're the uncircumcised. You're not worthy of being with us. And as I said, that's a negative example. Paul says, in Christ we've overcome that. Another example is the in Christ language. We paid attention to that. Ephesians chapter 1, the scheme of redemption, that everything happens in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we receive those blessings. But then if we are in Christ, there's a big difference between being in Christ and out of Christ. And we automatically have a relationship with anybody else who is in Christ. So that is group language. It forms an identity, us versus them. If you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we have an example of this type of language in the light versus darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Formerly, we were in darkness. We were ignorant of God's will. We were living in ways that were opposed to Him. But now, in Christ, we are in the light. And so, there is a difference. There is an us versus them. A former versus the present. And we're called to live in accordance with who we are. But as we think about this idea of light versus darkness, it informs us of who we are, and that really is a universal metaphor. Every culture has used light and darkness to talk about good and bad, or good and evil. But it also informs us of who the enemy is. The enemy is darkness, anything associated with darkness. And so Paul gives some examples in that chapter. In the past, using bad language. Before we were in Christ, before we were living the Christian life, bad language, dirty jokes, the coarse jesting. Well, that was a part of being included, wasn't it? Isn't that how people act at work? In high school, in the boys' locker room? In those environments, to be included, to be a part of the group, you have to partake in that sort of thing, don't you? And if you don't, that makes you different. You're part of a different group. The us versus them. The light versus the darkness. And so Paul says there's a distinction between who we are supposed to be and who the darkness is. And then what happens when there's behavior associated with darkness among Christians? Well, a few verses before what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 3 that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. The type of behavior that's associated with the darkness, people shouldn't even, if they hear someone say that we did, no, there's no way. That person's a Christian. This type of behavior should not be named among you, because the effect of it is divisive. It is destructive when there is sin among God's people. So, yes, sin affects us individually. It can have consequences in our life and, of course, danger to our soul. But tracing the theme of Ephesians, where he's emphasizing beyond just us as individuals, sin has consequences for the group. It should not be named among the saints because it is a destructive force. This is a fight that we have together. And so it's crucial for us to have an understanding of our identity. And this is one of the most difficult things, one of the most challenging things, that on the one hand, we must understand that we are different, the us versus them. And that's a challenge for so many people because they're attracted to the world, that they don't want to, whether it be lose friendships or be different or miss out. And so that's so hard to for our young people, for example. We know that's a challenge for parents to try to get that into our children. But then on the other hand, there's the challenge that so many people, the only way that they can really be that us versus them is they have an arrogance. Yeah, there's a pride that, well, I'm one of the special ones. I have something that no one else has. And this is not meant to be a source of pride, the us versus them language. As Paul told the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? The reason I'm a Christian is because someone was willing to teach me. And by the grace and providence of God, someone taught me the truth. And that's true of every single person in this room. So it's not because we came up with it that we're special in that way. And so the language is not meant to be a source of pride. But it is meant to help us to understand who we are and what our responsibilities are and who the opposition is. So we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is the section of Scripture that we automatically think of when we think of spiritual warfare, the second half of the chapter. And Paul makes the statement in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So we have this fight that is taking place, but what Paul says is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What does he mean by that? Aren't we surrounded by sinners? Aren't we surrounded by people who make life really hard on us as we try to live holy? They ridicule us. They put us down because we're different. We're in that different group. And so don't we have a struggle against flesh and blood, the spirit of our time? Isn't it that you can be whatever you want to be as long as it's not holy? You know, follow your own path as long as it's not the Christian path. And so that's what we're facing in our society. So what does Paul mean by this? That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Of course, we continue on in that verse, and he says, it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The source of our struggle is in the spiritual realm. The source of it, is it based in flesh and blood, although it's manifested in people? The ultimate source is in the spiritual realm, in these beings that he mentions. And this has really important implications. Because our fight is not against flesh and blood, then that means we're not fighting against flesh and blood, and our tactics are not to be flesh and blood tactics. So let's think about that for just a moment. The fight that we have, a change of government is not going to change the opposition that we face in the world. And I don't say that from a fatalistic perspective, that there's nothing that we can do and so we shouldn't even try or be concerned about who our politicians are. And we certainly should pray for our leaders that they would be guided by wisdom and humility and not selfishness and those sorts of things, corruption. But ultimately, my hope is not in Washington, D.C. It's not, well, if we can just get the right person there, then that's going to change everything. And now we can finally, you know, have what we're looking for in this world or as Christians. Ultimately, that's not where the action is. There may be a sense in which there are people who are a thorn in your side. Maybe coworkers, maybe the boss, maybe a neighbor, maybe family members, flesh and blood people that cause difficulty in your life. But there's a sense in which that person is a victim. They are a hostage of this world. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul says is that before we were in Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according, I'm in verse 2, I can't remember if I gave the verse or not, Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, that doesn't excuse their behavior. If a person is being mean, hateful toward you, God will hold them accountable for their actions. But that person is caught up in the course of this world. You know, how often is it that people do things and they don't really know why they do it? Maybe they regret it. They're not really sure how to change. They don't even know exactly what the problem is. And it's because they're caught up in this world. In their mind, they're living according to the way that other people live, but they don't realize the whole value system of this world is messed up. And so that's why they do the things that they do. And so our struggle ultimately is not against flesh and blood, although it might be manifested in the people around us. But then maybe even more importantly, because we are not fighting on this plane, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we do not use the weapons of this realm. You might think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says that, well, we're in the flesh, but we don't fight according to the flesh. We don't have carnal weapons. That's not the weapons of our warfare. And that certainly would include swords and guns and bombs, what we have now. We're not a military group fighting in that sense. But I don't think that's really what Paul was concerned about when he talked about we don't have carnal weapons. He wasn't really focused on swords and spears. What he's talking about in the context of what was happening in the church of Corinth were things like gossip, slander, bullying. Those are the earthly tactics that people use to get their way. That's fighting according to the flesh. And it works. I mean, you've seen it work. Whether once again, in school, in the workplace, people who are pushy and stab people in the back, gossip, slander, a lot of times they get their way. Whether it be by intimidation or ruining someone else. And so in the world, that certainly can work. In the Corinthian letter, he's also talking about impressing people with worldly credentials or demeaning others because they don't have things that are impressive from a worldly standpoint. Those were things that his opponents were doing. Oh, Paul, he doesn't look very impressive. You know, he physically isn't much to look at. And although Paul was very smart, apparently he wasn't a great speaker like an Apollos. You know, maybe he stutters a little bit. And that's the guy you're going to follow. And so they demean Paul on the basis of worldly standards such as that. You know, another worldly tactic is forming factions. And so divide and conquer. I mean, isn't that a very useful tactic? Certainly works militarily. And so we divide people up. And we try to form either the strongest group by terms of a majority, or maybe we get the most important people on our side, and then we can get our way by divide and conquer, by creating factions. That's a flesh and blood tactic, isn't it? Should Christians do that? Is that the way we are supposed to behave? Does that contribute to unity? Is that how we're supposed to accomplish things in the kingdom? And so that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Or here in the book of Ephesians, when he's talking about our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so therefore, we do not use those kinds of tactics. We do not fight fire with fire. We do not return evil for evil, as he says in another place. But we return good. Revenge is not a word in the Christian vocabulary. And that'll make us a lot different from the world, won't us? Won't it? Us versus them. Light versus darkness. We're fighting on a different plane. We're not fighting. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. We don't use flesh and blood tactics. We understand that the source of what's taking place in this world is the spiritual realm, and that's where our opponent is as well. In some ways, it's a relief to understand that concept, to understand that we are not fighting against people as such. It releases us, it gives us a freedom. If my hope was in this world, then I would be on Facebook every day trying to win every political argument. You know, because if my side loses, there's consequences, right? But my hope's not in this world. So that frees me. I don't have that burden to convince everybody of my political opinions. But on the other hand, the reality of who we are up against can be terrifying to think about. We are up against a very powerful enemy. Satan. The demons. The powerful beings in another realm that we really don't know that much about. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, and a couple of places here in Ephesians and a few other places in the New Testament, we have this type of language or description. These rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What all that is, I don't know. We have the indication that there are what we want to call fallen angels, angels that have followed after Satan, are loyal to him in some sense or another. We have the description of demons and demons being cast out during Jesus' earthly ministry. These are powerful beings in the spiritual realm. The New Testament perspective, first century Christians, would certainly connect these beings with idolatrous worship. So over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, or he's using that as an example, the us versus them, that we can't have it both ways, we can't have a foot in the kingdom and a foot in the world, and what he draws upon is, we eat at the Lord's table. And you can't eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons, and what he's talking about is the idolatrous temples. And that was the center of society back then. The shrines and the temples and a lot of their civic events involved sacrifices. And so that was a big separation for Christians to say, I'm no longer going to participate in the temples anymore. But what Paul calls that, he says, it's a table, the table of demons. That these gods are not real in the sense of they are not gods, but there is something real behind them. And when you worship these false gods, you are putting yourself under the influence of demons. So a Christian obviously doesn't want to do that. We are loyal to Jesus. We're on his side. And so these beings are real. And though we don't know many things about them, we can't say with a great deal of specificity what they do, how their actions in the spiritual realm affect things on earth. We do know there's a lot of evil in the world. And people do terrible things. And the ultimate source of that is what's taking place in the spiritual realm. And so this enemy is stronger than any one of us. But in Christ, we have the assurance of victory. God supplies what we need to gain the victory. And so we have these instructions. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 13. Read with me in the verses following that. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's possible that the paragraph goes through the next few verses as well, where he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says to take up the armor of God. We are putting on God's armor. Some of you in your Bibles, the font may be such that you see that a lot of these phrases are quotations from the Old Testament. That Paul didn't come up with the idea of the armor of God on his own. There's passages in Isaiah that picture God putting on his armor to defeat the enemies of his people and to deliver them. And so what Paul says here is, now you take up the armor of God. This is God's armor. A common motif in the Old Testament, it was common to the world at large at that time, was the idea of someone else's clothes or someone else's armor. Putting that on was a way of speaking of either them empowering you or you having their influence or following after them. So a few examples from the Old Testament. You remember that David did not accept Saul's armor when he fought Goliath. He wasn't going to fight Goliath the way that Saul fought. But then after that episode, he did take the armor of Jonathan. David and Jonathan were kindred spirits. Jonathan was a great man of God, and so David took his armor. You remember that Elisha received the mantle of Elijah, and so he received the spirit, the power of Elijah. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem, and they would be clothed with power from on high. Of course, clothed by the Holy Spirit. And so here we are empowered by God, and that's the source of our confidence in this battle. That this is God's armor that we're putting on, and so we're fighting in His strength. And then He says, put on the full armor of God. And he lists a number of different pieces of equipment or things that would make up the armor of a soldier at that time. But the significance of put on the full armor of God, don't be a halfway Christian. Don't be one-dimensional. Some people, their way of thinking is, I don't know a lot about the Bible, but that's okay, I'm a good person. They've picked out their thing that they think they're good at, and so that's going to make it all right. Or on the opposite side, there might be someone who thinks, well, I know more than my neighbors about the Bible, so that's probably good enough that I have that knowledge. That makes me better than them. Some people might think, well, I go to church regularly, so that probably means that I'm good. Well, each of those attributes, each of those things are important. But put on the full armor of God. Take advantage of all the resources that God has given us to be successful in this fight. When we display those attitudes, and we probably wouldn't even say them out loud. We wouldn't verbalize it. Well, yeah, it's okay as long as I'm in the pew on Sunday, then that guarantees everything. You know, who would actually say that? But many people live that way. That displays a very careless attitude about the vulnerability that we're putting ourselves in. I mean, would anybody go into battle with just one piece of equipment? You know, I've got the helmet, so I'm probably okay. Your chest is exposed. You don't have a sword to fight with. And yet, for so many people, that's how they approach Christianity. Now, I've got one piece of equipment, so that's probably going to be good enough. He says, take up the full armor of God. Don't be a halfway Christian. You know, the armor, it relates to our mind. It relates to our will. It relates to our actions. Oh, it's not quite time for the bell. Check the watch. Glad I got three more minutes before the first bell. So the armor relates to our mind, our will, our actions. We don't have to be Bible scholars. That's not what I'm saying, the aspect of our knowledge. Our salvation isn't dependent upon that, but we need to know the truth. And we should desire to keep growing in our knowledge. We need to be ready with the gospel. We need to carry the sword of the Spirit, that we have that attitude that I want to have this with me, in my mind, in my heart, so I'm not just satisfied that I learned something 20 years ago, so I'm probably okay. That's not taking up the armor of God. And so our mind, we need to be committed to Jesus with our mind, learning His Word. Our salvation is not based on perfect obedience. But on the other hand, we do need to be righteous. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. You know, those who have a weak view of our behavior, that it doesn't really matter a whole lot about what we do. You know, maybe as long as I don't do the big things, then I'm probably okay. That's an easy target for the devil. Whether it be because being drawn into the world, us versus them, not really wanting to be different than those around, so it's easy to get caught up in things that you shouldn't be doing, or being trapped in that cycle of sin and guilt that the devil is so adept at using to manipulate and to bring us down because we're not really living righteously. And we know we should be doing better, and we feel guilty about it, and then we're just tempted to give up. The breastplate of righteousness. Once again, not talking about perfect obedience, but when we are living for the Lord and we're committed to that, that protects us. That protects our body from mortal danger. You know, our faith. He talks about the shield of faith. Faith is not just knowledge. It's based in knowledge. But it goes beyond that. It connects as well to our will and to our desire, to our heart. One of our members, a close friend of Ann, just lost her son. The funeral was last Saturday. He was 34 years old. That is a trial much different than figuring out, is this a false doctrine or not? That's an important aspect of the faith, knowing the truth. Do what, you know, is what I'm believing true or false? So that's one part of the faith. That's a trial much different than, do I participate in this activity? Here, my peers, friends, coworkers, whoever, they're doing this thing. Is it okay for a Christian to do that? Maybe I'm tempted to join in. I don't want to be left out. That's a significant challenge to the faith. And it can be at different stages of life, even though we often think about peer pressure, you know, teenagers. So that's a significant part of the faith. But then this type of trial is different than that, isn't it? It's a trial of faith. It's a trial of hope. That if we have the hope of salvation, that is an anchor to the soul. It's a trial of faith that is when we, faith is based on what we know. We've been provided with God's revelation. And then that faith carries us through when we face things we don't know. Things that we can't be prepared for. And so we need the shield of faith, don't we? We need the hope of salvation. And that's different than just pure information. Or it's different than just the pure do's and don'ts. Am I living according to the Ten Commandments? That type of mindset. And so our head, our heart, our body must be committed to Christ. When I've thought about this passage in the past, the armor of God, I've thought almost exclusively in individual terms. My responsibility to put on the armor of Christ. Nobody can put on the armor for me. You know, I've got to do that. Personal responsibility. Those things are certainly true. I was reading about the armor. A Roman soldier couldn't put on his own armor. At least some of it. He could probably put his shoes on. He could pick up a sword. But in particular, the breastplate of righteousness, that has to be tied in the back. And you think about stories we have in the Old Testament about an armor bearer, whether it be a servant or another soldier, that being a soldier wasn't a one-person occupation. He talks about the shield of faith, one of the most effective tactics of the Roman army. They had the shields, and that's the word for the shield here, that was a full length, bigger than your body shield. And when they would be in formation, they would set those shields right next to each other and form a wall. And they could push their opponent. Or they had the turtle formation, where they'd have some in front, and then they'd have some carrying shields overhead. And so they were completely protected from arrows, spears, flying objects. That involves more than one person, doesn't it? And then even beyond just the logistics of putting on armor, how many armies of one person do you know? So here this passage is telling us to put on the full armor, and it does emphasize that individual responsibility. You have to make a commitment. You have to decide, yes, I'm going to use the resources God has given me. But then ultimately, the battle that we are in, it is to be fought together. We are together in this fight. We are in Christ, after all, the language that Paul emphasizes in so many places in his writings. So we fight together. We help each other develop the things that are represented in each of these pieces of armor, the knowledge and the spiritual maturity and the desire and the hope, all of that is fostered. It's supposed to be fostered in the environment of the local church. And so this is a battle that we fight together. When we think of this section of Scripture, we usually do think about the pieces of armor. But the main verb, or the main command, and it's repeated three times, is to stand. Stand firm. That also refers, most likely, refers to a primary tactic in ancient warfare, which was to remain in a unified formation. And so it isn't necessarily an offensive tactic or a defensive tactic, because it's used in both cases. That the main objective is two armies are facing off against each other, and the army that can break the line of the other army is going to win. You can even be vastly outnumbered. Alexander the Great, he would fight a Persian army of 500,000 to a million soldiers with 50,000 men. But he developed a tactic of smashing the line. And once that happened, that army would be in chaos, and it was easy to cut down the enemy opponent. And so the main thing was to stand firm, to stay unified. Whatever your group was supposed to do, you do that. You don't retreat, you don't run. You fight together. You stay unified. Paul calls upon us to stand. In this letter that's about unity, unity on a grand scale, but as we mentioned, the first application is going to be in the local church. He calls upon us to stand united in this fight that we are in. And so the question is, whose side are you on? Are you in the fight? Are you committed to Jesus Christ, committed to His will, to His way, and committed to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you understand your responsibility to help them along the way? You have been such a kind audience during these lessons. I appreciate the feedback that we've had. I hope that this has been a beneficial study to you. It was for me in the time leading up to it to prepare it, and I hope that this will help you in the future in understanding of Ephesians, but even more importantly than that, for the benefit of this congregation. Made my heart glad when I heard Dee pray this evening, pray for unity. That needs to be a part of just about every prayer that we pray here as a congregation, that we're praying for an increase in unity and love and harmony. Thank you so much for the fellowship this week, for the encouragement.